Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. My last message, as you remember, if you were here, was titled Embracing the Whole Truth. I've been thinking about that myself a number of times since then, and I've been trying to think, you know, what would that look like in the life of many of the Bible examples that we read about. And I think of Noah. And so I'm going to use Noah this morning as an example of embracing the whole truth. Here we are only six chapters into Genesis. Those six chapters represent about 2,000 years in history. Noah is a 10th descendant of Adam. But here, six chapters after the creation, God is saying, I'm through with this. These people don't listen to me. And we'll look at some of the things he said there. But he's making plans to destroy humankind and the animals. And so verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 in Genesis says, It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took wives of all which they chose. Now, the problem back then is a lot like it is today. Sons of God are looking out there and marrying daughters from the world. And so verse 3, God states his solution. My spirit is not always going to strive with man. And God limited the time to not be longer than 120 years until he meets out this punishment. And so here we see that God's patience towards sinners is sometimes long, but it always has its limits. Verse 5 through 8, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Why? Because Noah walked with God. And so it tells us Noah was a just man, justified before God by faith in the promised seed. He was perfect, not with sinless perfection, but the perfection of sincerity. He walked with God. He really wanted to do what was right. He lived a life of communion with God. He made sure he was obeying God sincerely. The contrast between verse 9 and 11, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence and injustice towards men. So all flesh had corrupted God's way and plan. And then verse 13, God told Noah in general terms that he was going to destroy the world. And then in verse 17, God tells Noah specifically that he's going to do it with a flood. And so God is asking Noah to build what's going to be the means of his survival. I think there was a test on God's part here. God wanted to witness Noah's complete and detailed obedience to his instructions. And I think he does that for us today. He wants those of us who are saved by Christ, We are the ones that should work out our salvation by both faith in the finished work of Christ and obedience to the very details of his instructions in Scripture. Verse 14 through 16, God gives Noah the blueprint to build the ark. He says, "Make you an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt you make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which you shall make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and the height 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it." Now, these three verses specifically describe how this lifesaver of a boat is to be built. First, it was to be made of gopher wood. Now, what if Noah had a stash of walnut or pine or something else in his yard? What if he'd have decided, you know what? What's so significant about gopher wood? I'll use what I have. It's already cut. What would have happened? Rooms shall you make in the ark. You shall cover the inside and the outside with pitch. Well, what's the purpose of the inside and the outside? What if I just do the outside? Well, some scholars say the inside was as important as the outside because the outside was to seal up the boat and the inside was to deal with the animal smells. I don't know about that, but that's what some say. But then in verse 15, God gives exact dimensions to Noah. The length, 300 cubits. The width, 50 cubits. The height, 30 cubits. And so, according to Ken Ham, that translates to about 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high. Now, a cubit is not an exact measurement. It's from the elbow of a man to the tip of his center finger. And so that's a cubit. And I'm sure if we would compare, we all have different length arms. Verse 16, a window you're to put in, a cubit above it, above the roof. The door shall be put in the side. Three stories you're to make it, or three floors. Now, I want you to note something in these three verses. Eight times, God says, shall or shalt. It's not a suggestion. This is how you make it. You see, God doesn't go by suggestions. He gives precise instructions that he expects to be followed to a T. Now, we aren't told what would have happened had Noah used something other than gopher wood, or he would have used something other than pitch. I mean, there's a lot of things he could have done differently. The dimensions. Would it have been that big a deal if he would have made it wider and shorter? Well, these specific instructions mattered from the perspective that God was looking for complete obedience. You see, partial obedience is never enough because God expects complete obedience. And then verses 17 to 22. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with you will I establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall you bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto you to keep you them alive, and take you unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to you, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Now get this, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Complete obedience. Verse 17 predicts complete and total destruction and death. But verse 18 is the hope for Noah. God established a covenant with Noah that was going to save his family. God promised Noah that his family is going to be preserved alive inside the ark. Now, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 32, it tells us right there after the genealogy that Noah was 500 years old when he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shortly after turning 600, he entered the ark. Chapter 7, verse 6. And so some of those time periods are a little hard to explain, and I'm not going to do that this morning. But God is faithful. Verses 19 to 21, then we have more detailed instructions for how Noah was to keep the animals alive. He was to provide shelter so they wouldn't drown, and he was supposed to provide food so they don't starve. And then verse 22, we have Noah's response. He did everything just the way God commanded. You see, those instructions were not suggestions. They were commands. And so now Noah has built the ark. Miles away from the closest body of water that would float a boat that size. And I want you to think for a moment how peer conscious we are today. How would those type of instructions have gone over if God would have told one of us to do this, build that kind of a boat in our backyard? Even with the amount of rains we've had the last couple weeks, we would probably say, you're crazy. What do we do with peer pressure? What are people going to think if I do this or that? What would people think if I started building a boat this size in my backyard? Would I be willing to do it if God asked me to? Now, think about Noah. Building that monstrosity of a boat in his yard when it had never rained before. And he's miles from any water that's big enough and deep enough to float that kind of boat. Some scholars say he was 70 miles from the closest water that would have floated that boat. And yet, Noah did precisely what God told him to do. And yes, although it's not recorded, but I'm guessing his peers, the people around him, were scoffing, mocking, making fun. What kind of a fool are you? Well, Noah is a type of Christ. God made him a preacher to the rest of the people. He made him a savior to the animals. In 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. And so I believe he was preaching at the same time he was building. And in spite of being made fun of by the people, Noah did everything exactly according to the instructions that were given him. And when he started building, he didn't quit till he was done. Then we come to chapter 7, verse 1. And God invites Noah and all of his family to come into the ark because God saw him as righteous in that generation. Would God find a qualified person today? Note that God says, come into the ark, which gives the distinct impression God was already there. And he's inviting Noah to come in where he is. And then verse 2 through 4, we again have clear and precise instructions. Of every clean beast you shall take to you by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive unto the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And again, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And that's where we see that he was 600 years old when the flood of waters came to the earth. Note that three times in this passage, once in the previous chapter, and once more later, he says male and female. Not two males, not two females, but male and female. Verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord suggested. No, it was commanded. And as Noah continued this obedience to God, God continued his care of Noah, and God shut the door. Chapter 7, verse 16, why didn't Noah close the door? It says that God shut him in. The impression is that God closed the door, and he shut the door to keep Noah's family safe. But he also shut the door to keep everyone else out. The time of repentance is past. And if the ark needed to be pitched, here's a detail I had never thought of before. But if the ark needed to be pitched, who pitched the outside of the door? You know, when you shut a door, there's still a crack around it, right? Well, if it got pitched, I'm guessing God had to do it. So now Noah and his family have moved into the ark. God has closed the door, and nothing happens. Except outside, I'm sure they were hearing the people jeering and making fun. When's it going to rain? Where's that rain your God promised? And for 7 days, they were in the ark, feeding the animals with no rain. You would think Noah may have started to question whether he understood correctly, except that in chapter 7, verse 4, God had specifically told him, it's going to be 7 days before I send rain. And let me tell you, when it started raining, it didn't just sprinkle. It says the heavens opened up and the earth opened up. And the waters came from two directions. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And the more the waters increased, the higher the ark rose toward heaven. Now who was the fool? Those inside or those outside? Now I want to go back to chapter 6, verse 5. And remind us why God did this great flood. It reads like this, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's how we generally read that. But I have four words marked in my Bible that stand out. The word great, the word every, the word only, and continually. And when we read it with emphasis on those words, it reads like this: "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Is that our culture today? Why did God save Noah? Was it just because he walked with God? In Hebrews 11, he's listed with the great men of faith, people of faith. In verse 7, we're told this. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet." In other words, it had never rained before. "Being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world," or in other words, he turned his back to the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And we have a number of other examples in Scripture where detailed instructions were given by God. And God expected complete and detailed obedience. Just referring briefly to several of them. In Exodus, we have God's detailed instructions to Moses, how he was to build and furnish the tabernacle. And then in Joshua 6, we have the detailed instructions for the children of Israel to march around Jericho. Now, if you read the context of that, Joshua had taken Israel across the Jordan into the promised land. But there's other people there. His job was to rid the land of nations that were living there because of their pagan religions and rituals. You see, God did not want his children to mix or to be influenced by the pagans. And so God had chosen Israel to be a light and an example to the world. He knew they needed to remain loyal to the laws of God. And so by Joshua taking Jericho by force, he was only obeying what God had commanded him and Israel to do. Jericho was heathen. And the detailed instructions were that they were to march around that city one time each day for 6 days. And while they were marching around the city, they weren't to be talking. And then on the seventh day, they were to march around seven times. Now, what the Israelites were doing probably didn't make a lot of sense to them. I mean, walking around this big city, walled city, what's that going to accomplish? They do that for 6 days. And maybe that's why God told them not to be talking. How discouraging could you be in influencing your person walking next to you? This is useless. What's the point of this? And then seven times in one day, on the seventh day? Well, what the Israelites were doing probably didn't make any sense. But are you aware that most times obedience doesn't make sense until we've done it? Understanding comes after obedience in most cases. And so while we're asked to do things, we may not understand why until we obey it willingly, and then God reveals it. And so what the Israelites were doing didn't make sense. They were human. Remember that. They were human, as human as we are. Well, the seventh time around, the people were to holler, going from silence to hollering. The priests were to blow the trumpets, and the walls crumbled like sand. Now, God had also told them, "Don't take of any of the spoils." And if you keep reading through Joshua, chapter 7, they go up against Ai, another wicked city, much smaller than Jericho. It should have been an easy win. But they lose that battle, and 36 men of the children of Israel were killed. Where was God when they expected such an easy win? Instead, they lose 36 of their men. And God tells them, Joshua, there's sin in the camp. Achan was only one man out of thousands. What difference does that make? One man, Achan, had taken of the spoils and disobeyed, cost 36 men their lives, and they lost the battle. So one man out of thousands, but the whole group suffered the consequence. That's how serious God takes disobedience. And they take Achan, they take his wife, all of his children, and all of his cattle and sheep, all of his possessions, and they take them out and stone them, and then burn them with fire, so that there's nothing left. See, God demands total and complete obedience. Now, contrast it. Noah, a man of God, went into the ark with his children and in-laws and were saved because of his obedience. Achan and his children were destroyed because of his disobedience. Our obedience or disobedience to Scripture is going to have long-reaching implications to future generations. And so the story continues with Israel utterly defeating Ai the second time. And this time God tells them, take whatever spoils you want. You see, God gives precise and specific instructions to test us. Are we going to fully obey? But we go to the New Testament instructions that we live by today, and somehow we say, how does that fit us today? Somehow God must not have meant that. We're interpreting it wrong. And there's many other accounts we could go to in showing God expects complete obedience. For the sake of time, let's go back to Noah in Genesis chapter 8. Verse 1, Noah remembers God, and God went into action in drying out the land. Now, God hadn't forgotten Noah, but he remembered that Noah was a righteous man. And verses 5 and 6, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And on the first day of the month, they could see the tops of the mountains. And so after 40 days, Noah opened the window to the ark. And he sent out a raven and a dove in verse 7 and 8. And the raven didn't return, but the dove came back to the ark. Now, why did the dove return and the raven didn't? Well, the dove was a clean bird. The raven was unclean. And so the raven had plenty of carcasses out there that it could land on and eat from. The dove had no place to set its feet. 7 days later, Noah again sends out the dove. And in the evening, it returns with an olive leaf in its beak. And so Noah waited 7 more days. He sent out the dove again. This time, it didn't return. You see, the dove and the olive leaf have always been symbolic of peace. And so when the dove didn't return, it was a sign that the judgment was over. Peace has again returned to the earth. Now, the total time of the flood was just a few days over a year. And verse 16, God said to Noah, go forth of the ark, you and your family. Now note that Noah didn't really stir into action until God told him to. We are only under God's protection as we follow God's direction and submit to Him. And the other thing this tells me is God is still in the ark. He said, go forth. He's still in the ark. So God went in with him, and he stayed with him the whole time until he sent him out safely. And that's how God is with us. As long as we're obedient, he stays with us. And the first thing Noah does when he's on dry ground was to build an altar. And he offers a sacrifice to his God of all the clean animals and every clean fowl. And so the first thing done in the new world was an act of worship. And we today are still to express our thankfulness, not by burnt offerings, but by the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of total and complete obedience. J. Vernon McGee says this, prior to the flood, man had learned the three R's. Rebellion against God was practiced very openly. No regard for God or His word. Rebellion. Second one is revelation. Revelation from God was rejected by man. Noah's witness did nothing for them. And thirdly, repentance was absolutely repudiated. There was no return to God at all. And everyone except Noah and his family perished because of their disregard for God's word. And yet today we think we can pick and choose what's relevant for today. These people refused the refuge that God provided in the ark. For 120 days, Noah had no converts. 120 years, Noah had no converts. So how different is it today, in our day? If you'd go to Walmart parking lot and you would minister God's word, how many people would repent? How many things are happening in our world today that we wonder about? Some people are fearful about. But how many people are actually turning back to the Word, turning back to God because of what they're seeing? Noah is listed in the faith chapter for his faith and his unwavering obedience to detail. Now go to Hebrews 12. I'd like to end with the first two verses of Hebrews 12. Now, these verses here are placed right after the faith chapter, where all these people are listed who express faith. 12 verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here are the points that I see in these verses. The author of Hebrews is saying that the champions of faith that are listed there in chapter 11 are cheering us on as we press on in demonstrating complete and voluntary obedience to the things we understand in Scripture. That's one way that this passage has been interpreted. Second way is that these listed in chapter 11, as well as the faithful men that we knew in our lifetime that have lived and experienced, we can look at their obedience and see faithfulness and be encouraged from that. They were examples that we can safely follow. Another point we see here is laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, it mentions two things, weights and sin. Sin will keep us from total obedience. It just will. But what are the weights? It may be weights or hindrances. May not even be sin. But they keep us from total obedience. And some things I thought of as I was studying this is peer pressure. Wanting to be accepted. Doing whatever's popular. You know, those are not right or wrong in and of themselves. But what are they keeping us from? Our choices are not always between right and wrong, but between something that might hinder us and something else that may not. Another point here is let us run with endurance. What is needed is endurance to finish the race with complete obedience. God has set before every one of us a race. It's going to involve effort and commitment. You know, being passive has never won a race. God wants us to run the race with obedience and finish it well. Looking unto Jesus, we can only run the race as we look to Jesus and have our eyes locked on Him. He's to be our focus, our inspiration, and our example. And so we dare not look at the weights or the besetting sins that others may say are perfectly fine. But to stay focused on Jesus. The fifth point, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is not only the author or the beginning of our faith, He's the finisher of it as well. And so we could say that Jesus is with us at the starting line, at the finish line, and all along the route that He asks us to go on. We are never alone when we're living in complete obedience. Sixth, who for the joy that was set before Him. You know, Jesus didn't regard the cross with joy. But He could look past the horror of the cross to enjoy the joy beyond it. And when we look past this life into the next, we can live this life with joy, even with the restrictions that God puts on us, with the instructions in His Word. Seventh, Jesus could endure the ordeal of the cross because He understood the good that would come of it. And then despising the shame, eighth point. Jesus didn't welcome the shame. He despised it. And yet He endured through it to victory. And a lot of Christians will do anything for Jesus except enduring shame or embarrassment. They're bold about everything else, but cowardly toward complete obedience to the claims of Christ. The final point, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This speaks of Jesus' glorification. Same promise of us being glorified after our shame while we're obeying completely. Everything we've been privileged to understand in Scripture. Our glorification into heaven is dependent, first, yes, faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But that faith has to be lived out by complete and total obedience to all of the commands in Scripture. And I noticed our church sign this morning where it says, faith is a journey, not a destination. And I agree with that in and of itself. But faith and obedience is what's going to determine our destination. Let's stand for prayer. Father, this morning we're encouraged to see the faithfulness of some of these old patriarchs of many years ago and the demands, we could say, that you put on their life and how they faithfully and willingly obeyed you to a T. And how because of Noah's faithfulness and obedience, we are here today. What would it be like if you couldn't have found anyone that was faithful? And so, Father, we thank you for these examples that we can look at and we can be encouraged, even in the things that we face today that are being questioned, are being thrown out, are being interpreted to their own destruction. And Father, I just pray that you would spare Living Water, BMA, our many, many Anabaptist churches that are today questioning many things in Scripture that our forefathers even were willing to die for. And so, Father, encourage us in faithfulness. Encourage us to interpret things correctly according to Scripture and not minimize anything that you have said. So, Father, we continue to give this congregation to you. It's your church. Build it as you desire. Keep it pure from the enemy's influence and onslaught, that we would be found faithful to the very end. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.